We want to continue today our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians as we begin a new section on the worthy walk of godly integrity. The worthy walk of godly integrity. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We begin a new section in our rich verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians today, and in doing so, we're continuing to work our way through the second part, or second half, of the book of Ephesians. And in doing so, keep in mind when we're studying the Scriptures and seeking to interpret it correctly, we always begin with context, followed by examining the content, in which we then compare Scripture with Scripture in order to conclude. And again, those are the four C's of Bible interpretation. Context, a verse without a context is a pretext. Content, we want to examine the words. We then want to compare Scripture with Scripture to make sure we arrive at a right conclusion in order to, again, conclude. Now, as we look at this section in the book of Ephesians, we're reminded that Ephesians is broken into two parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with the wealth of the church by God's grace and how God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. How we have been forgiven, how we have been redeemed, how we have been accepted in the Beloved, how we are indwelt and sealed by the Spirit of God, how we were lost and dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with Christ seated in the heavenlies as it is with Him. As we were Jew and Gentiles, we become one in the body of Christ. And then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we began looking at the worthy conduct for the church, and this is only enabled by the Holy Spirit. When we look at, first of all, your spiritual walk, and in doing so, we looked at your worthy walk of practical unity. We then moved on to look at your worthy walk of corporate growth and ministry. And we're now going to begin to examine your worthy walk of godly integrity. This will be followed by your worthy walk of supernatural ability, as the only way to live the Christian life is by being filled or controlled or enabled by the Holy Spirit. We then will look at your worthy walk of relational harmony and how this is to affect your marriage and your family and even your relationships on the job and such. And indeed, in light of this spiritual walk that God has for us, we can expect a spiritual warfare as well. And that's why the book of Ephesians ends by telling us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For as I've said many times, but it bears repeating, that if Satan cannot stop you from getting saved, he wants to neutralize you as a believer so that your life is not used of the Lord and impacts no one to nothing. In fact, he'd love to even use you to thwart the things of God and actually hinder the progress of the gospel, if all possible. Now remember, we're looking here now at your worthy walk of godly integrity. And in doing so, the general exhortation that we're going to see in this passage to begin with is that God wants you to no longer walk like the unsaved because of how God has blessed you by His grace and because of your new identity in Jesus Christ. Verses 17 through 24 are going to be a general exhortation. This will then be followed with some specific applications in the rest of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5. But the overriding point is this, and we must keep this in mind, that what he's communicating to us here is simply, God wants you to no longer walk like the unsaved because of how God has blessed you by his grace and because of your new identity in Jesus Christ. We begin in chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now that's the general exhortation. He then moves into some specific applications. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Here's another application. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Here's another specific application. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Here's another application. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then in chapter 5, he will continue that theme. What is his point? God wants you to no longer walk like the unsaved because of how God has blessed you by His grace and your new identity in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, we remember that Bible study involves observation first. What does the text say? Then this is to lead to interpretation. What does the text mean? Which then is to result in application. What am I to do in light of this truth? You know, I'm not into texting, but I'm into the text. And this is what it starts with, observation. And that's why as we go through this passage, we're going to stop all along the way and we're going to observe words. We're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. We want to walk away knowing what did God say here first? What does this mean? And then we can move on to what does this mean to us? But it starts with observation that leads to interpretation that is to then result in application. Now, as we think of the context, we note, first of all, that the recipients of this exhortation were believers in Christ, primarily with a Gentile background. We know that they're told in chapter 1 as they were faithful brethren in Christ. We know they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings and so forth. But let me emphasize that though Acts 18 indicates that Paul first went to the synagogue, which he normally did, and some Jews were saved, that this church was primarily Gentile by way of ethnic background. And he says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Now, what's a Gentile? Well, specifically, a Gentile is a non-Jew. If you're not Jewish here today, you were a Gentile. Whether you be a Pole or a Swede or French or English or Irish or from the Congo or wherever you came from, you were a Gentile. Now, that's the specific definition. The more broader definition of a Gentile, though, is simply used as in reference to the unsaved. You were unsaved. And this was true of you and me before we came to Christ. Now, what was true of them before they were saved? And how were they saved? so that we understand why he's going to say what he's going to say in this passage. Well, if you go back a chapter or so to Ephesians chapter 2, I guess a couple chapters, maybe just a page in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, we see in verse 1, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, God designed this amazing plan of salvation and placed us into Christ so that he could demonstrate to the universe his amazing grace by putting you and me on display. You see, our purpose in life isn't about us. It's about Christ. It's not centered in you. It's centered in Jesus Christ. It's not even really about you being saved as much as he being glorified, though indeed they had been saved. So well, how were they saved? Well, verse 8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, as we look at these words, there are several worthy of drawing your attention to. For by grace. Grace is the basis of salvation. The Greek word means and speaks of God's unmerited favor, that all that God is willing to do for you in spite of you and outside of you, because of who he is and what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, so that God offers you salvation in gift form. For by grace you have been saved. Saved from what? From hell. Saved from the penalty of sin. You've been saved. And the word saved here is actually technically called a perfect periphrastic. What it means is that a point in time in the past, you were saved, with the results continuing in the future, that you remain saved by God's grace. This speaks of a permanent salvation. This speaks of a no-so salvation. There's no such thing as, well, I used to be saved, but somewhere along the way I lost it, as if you were on probation. No, the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are saved, and you're saved forever. For by grace you have been saved. How did you receive that salvation? Here we find out the means. The means is faith. Faith is the only consistent means consistent with grace, because grace is non-meritorious. You don't do something in order to receive grace, and faith is not something you do. That's why any gospel invitation that tells you to do something is not the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace exhorts you to believe in someone. So when you hear, give your life to Christ, that isn't the gospel of grace. When you hear, repent from your sins, it's telling you to do something, not to believe in someone. Or ask Jesus into your heart, that's not the gospel, it's telling you to do something, not believe in someone. Or get baptized, that's not the gospel. Or keep the Ten Commandments, that's not telling you to do something. Faith tells you about what Christ has done for you and says, now will you put your faith in him? Will you put your faith in him? It's just that simple. And that, and by the way, the word that cannot refer to faith, as some Calvinists tell us. But that is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. And they will teach wrongly that faith is the gift from God. Well, if that's true, how do you get that gift? You just wait for it to roll over you. I mean, how do you get it? No, faith is not the gift. Grammatically, in the Greek, it's impossible for it to be faith. It's in reference to saved. That salvation is not of yourself. That salvation is the gift of God. That salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, faith is something that you must choose. And by the way, it's normally in the active voice when it's in verb form. Here it's a noun, but when you see the word believe, believe is a transitive verb. It has a subject, it has an object. It has someone to do the believing and something to believe in. You is normally the subject. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the word believe is almost always in the active voice. That means you have to choose it. It's a decision you have to make. Convinced, based upon the Word of God, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, and when He says it's finished, He got the job done, so there's nothing left to do but simply put your trust in Him who did it all. Notice, it's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. I don't know why I keep saying this. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works. Now again, what works do people depend on to go to heaven? So, well, tell me, if you were to die, you know for sure you'd go to heaven. Well, I hope so. Well, why? Do you think God will let you into heaven? Just listen. They will tell you works. I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anyone. You know, I go to church. I wrap bandages at the hospital. I walk old ladies across the street. I've been a good parent. They're boasting in what they have done. But instead, the song is absolutely right on when it says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed in who? The Lord Jesus Christ." You see, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you understand grace, you understand that the righteousness that God imputes to man on the basis of Christ's work is received through simple faith. It's not of works. Whether that be morality, witnessing, prayer, giving, service, sincerity, emotionalism, personality, talent, tithing, social action, sacrifice, tithing's mentioned twice, that's probably a hang-up, and self-righteousness. Now I say that because remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee. What did the Pharisee say? "I thank God I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give what? Tithes of all that I possess." How many people think that because they give money to a church that that will help them ultimately go to heaven? It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's not until one understands that and that Christ did all the work and thus put their faith in Him, they are saved. Now you say, well, where do good works fit in? Verse 10 here. "For we," who's we? "We who have been saved by grace through faith apart from works, we are His workmanship now. We have been created, a new creation in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It doesn't say will walk in them. When someone says, if you're genuinely saved, your life will change and therefore God... Well, wait a second. What about the person who gets saved 5 minutes before he dies? How much does his life change? What about the carnal Christian whose destiny has changed but has not grown and therefore their life really isn't being changed? And once you start looking at your walk and your fruit in order to know whether you're saved, you will fluctuate from day to day between self-righteousness and despair. But when you can see Jesus paid it all, all to Him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now I can know I'm saved forever because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on what He did for me. And thus good works are to be the result of salvation. Again, but never the means to obtaining them. Salvation or of maintaining salvation. Now I find it interesting as you study Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 to get to 4. That there's only one command in those whole three chapters. Just one. And it's found in verse 11 of chapter 2. "Therefore," here it is, "remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh." You see it? It's the word remember here. Remember. I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to remember. I don't want you to give anything. I just want you to remember. I don't want you to ask for anything. I just want you to remember. I don't want you to commit to anything. I just want you, first of all, to remember. And I want you to remember what I've done for you. And I want you to remember the pit from which you were dug. I want you to remember seven things here about your background. Number one, you once were Gentiles in the flesh. Number two, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. How does the Jew view the Gentiles? As an uncircumcised dog. Don't you remember that's what David said about Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised dog that defies the armies of the living God? Well, what was significant about circumcision? Well, it was the sign and the seal that God had made a covenant to His earthly people Israel. A covenant that He made with no other ethnic group on the planet, nor ever will. That they were God's chosen earthly people. Now, we are the church. We are the heavenly people of God. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, as Gentiles, they were uncircumcised. That at that time, here's a third thing, you were without Christ. Without Christ. You didn't have a Savior. You didn't have a Savior. Number four, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Number five, you were a stranger from the covenants of promise. Covenants weren't made to you, they were made to the Jews. Number six, you had no hope. Did you know that? Before someone is saved, they have no hope. They may even think optimistic, but they have no certain hope of where they're going to spend eternity. They don't know beyond the shadow of a doubt where they're going when they die because of what Christ has done, because they haven't believed that. They have dandelion theology. You know, I hope I make it there. I hope she loves me. And so forth. They have no hope. In fact, number seven, they are without God in the world. They may believe in God, but they're without Him. They have no relationship with Him. So therefore, why are you impressed with the unsaved? And furthermore, this described you and this described me before I was saved. I had religion, but I didn't have God. I had ritual, but I had no hope. I had a system of sacraments, but I didn't have a Savior. But now, notice, you once, but now. In Christ Jesus, your position, you who once were far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been brought near. You've been given a relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not through the sacraments of the church, not through some ritual or performance, because of the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ, again, speaks of His violent death on the cross, where He died for our sins as our substitute, and He died both spiritually and physically when He died on Calvary's cross. It's through His blood that we're saved. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He goes on to say in this passage, for He, Jesus Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made both who? Again, Jew and Gentile. He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man. And again, who's the new man? The new man is the church. From the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. Who's that one body? The church. How did He do that? He did it through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and to those who are near, namely the Jews. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, what is clear from this passage is that all believers have a path. You were Gentiles. You were unsaved. And keep in mind as we think of that, We could put B.C. before Christ and A.C. after you came to Christ. Okay? You had a past. And then there was a time you heard the gospel, and now you have a present and you have a future. You say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? It's not obvious to many people. In fact, if you ask them, well, tell me, are you a Christian? Well, I've always been a Christian. Well, you don't have a past. And oftentimes when people, you talk to them, they don't have a past. And in fact, let me illustrate for a moment. I'm going to use Randy Zempel today as the illustration. Randy, are you here today? Oh, he's in Grand Rapids. Great. That's right. You know, Randy and I were friends from about junior high on. You know, we both lived in Sodom and Aurora. And he had moved over from Grand Rapids in 7th and 8th grade and so forth. And we became friends partly due to football. And we were partners in crime in many ways. And I was saved at the age of 18. And Randy says the first time he remembers me talking to him about the gospel, I was with a friend. It was after a fast pitch softball game in Hoyt Lakes, in which, as he says it, we fire-hosed him with the gospel. Now, it could be that we did. I wouldn't deny that. On the other hand, it could be he was so shocked out of the socks that we were talking about Christ, it might have seemed that way. And so, as a result, I gave him the gospel, and he didn't get saved for actually several years. His wife, Gail, came to know Christ as her Savior. But Randy had a Lutheran background. And in doing so, he had been told that at infant baptism, he had become a child of God, which was reconfirmed at his baptismal vows, in which he denounced the devil, all his works and all his ways. And so he had, a quote, always been a Christian in his mind. But in fact, I remember on one occasion he called me. It was Easter, if I remember right. And he said, "Hey, Rocky, how you doing?" I says, "Doing well." And he says, I said, "What's new?" He says, "We're going to this Bible study in the St. Cloud area." I said, "Really? What are you learning about?" "Oh, we're learning about grace." He said, "Really?" I said, "Really? What's grace?" He says, "I don't know. They haven't explained that," he said. Well, we continued to talk to Randy and even started to come out to Kenwood Bible Chapel years ago. And if you asked Randy, "Well, Randy, tell me, when were you saved?" He would just give you one successive event after another. There was never a past. There was never a point in time when understanding he was a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner, he finally understood the gospel and was saved. But that's not uncommon among religious people. There was never any break in the story. There was never any past. Then I heard the gospel. Now I know I'm saved. But that was true with these people in Ephesians. You once were, but now you are. There was a past and a present. Now to think of that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, eventually, Randy did get saved, as you know. But actually, his religion had blinded him to the simplicity of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we begin in verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize." That's not how you're saved. That isn't the gospel. "But to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice, the cross divides those who are perishing to those who are being saved. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of what he's done for you? And by the way, you never know who's going to be open to this message. You might in your own mind think, "Well, you know, I think so-and-so will really be open to this." And you go and talk to them and it's a closed door. Then you think, "Oh, so-and-so, they'll never be open." And all of a sudden, they're wide open. You just never know. That's why you need to be ready and say, "Lord, here I am, I'm ready. And direct me as to who might you want me to give the gospel to." And in giving the gospel, keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? It's not what church do you go to. It's what do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins and rose again? And when he died past, present, and future for all your sins, so that if you are willing to put your faith, again, in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, the gift of salvation or eternal life becomes yours. And it's not a matter of trying to get your good to outweigh your bad. It's a matter of putting your trust in the one who did it all for you. Keep the focus on Christ. And by the way, as you think of this even, expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. You know, sometimes Christians are trying to get unbelievers to act like believers. They're unsaved. They're lost. They're not wired for sound. They don't have the Spirit of God. And don't give them the impression they have to change their life to be a believer, be saved. They don't have to give up anything but hell. But sometimes believers, unfortunately, give them that impression and browbeat them as if, you know, they've got to clean up their act in order to be saved. No, you come just as you are. But keep in mind that faith involves a volitional decision. And I say that because sometimes Calvinistic Reformed families who believe that faith is a gift don't challenge their children to put their faith in Christ, because if they're not one of God's elect, God's not going to give them the gift of faith anyhow. And so they just kind of wait for this to happen. And that is not what the Scriptures teach. That through the message of the cross, if you put your faith in Him, you will be saved. Now, let me just add, it's a great exercise, if you've never done it, to write out your own personal testimony of how you've come to know Christ as your Savior. And by the way, if you're relatively new to Duluth Bible Church and someone comes up to you and says, "Are you saved?" don't be offended. You should be delighted that someone even asked you. You can go to the average church and be there for years and no one even asks you, "Are you saved?" Just imagine if you're not. You go to hell being patted on the back instead of being asked, "Are you saved?" We all have a past. We all had to hear the gospel, and now, hopefully by the grace of God, you know you're saved. And in writing out your testimony, you can talk about your past. You can talk about how you came to hear the gospel and how you know you're saved now and forever. That's what a testimony is all about. And that was true of the Ephesians. That was true of these Corinthians. Now, tying very well into what we're going to look at in Ephesians, look now at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1:19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Apparently God isn't impressed. "And bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Bring him on. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached." What message? The gospel. The cross. "To save those who" what? "Simply believe." Simply put their faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what had happened to these Corinthians, and that's what had happened to these Ephesians, as we go back now to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, let me ask you a question. It's happened to the Corinthians, it happened to the Ephesians, has it happened to you? Have you come to put your faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, to get you to heaven? Has it happened to you? If it has, then this passage is for you. If it hasn't, this passage really isn't for you. You first of all need to put your faith in Christ and His finished work. Now the second thing I want to call your attention to in verse 17 is this: "I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." Now, the nature of this exhortation was both important and urgent. Important and urgent. For you see here, this I say, literally, keep on saying or explaining. "Therefore, and I testify." And the word "testify" here means to exhort urgently, or it could mean to solemnly charge, And I do it in the Lord, my sphere of authority. In other words, what Paul is about to say is not a give and take advice or counsel. He is telling you something that is emphatic, it is something important, it is something absolutely urgent. The third thing we notice is not only the recipients are believers in Christ with a Gentile background, and not only is this important and urgent, but thirdly, the basis of this exhortation is that God has blessed you by, it should be His grace, due to Jesus Christ. He's blessed you by His grace, due to Jesus Christ. You say, where is that in the passage? Well, notice, please notice closely the word therefore. This I say, therefore. Therefore always points you back to what He's previously talked about. And what has He talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3? How you have been blessed in Christ. What has He said earlier in chapter 4? How you are one in Christ. You all have a spiritual gift, and God has given these gifted men to the church to build up the body. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. It sounds very similar to what we read in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, pointing back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk. And notice the word walk here, also in verse 17, mentioned twice. Worthy of the calling with which you were called. You see, what he's saying here, as we think of that worthy walk again, is he told us in chapter 2, remember, you were lost Gentiles. But because of the cross and your blessings in Him, you've been saved now. So therefore, walk no longer like Gentiles. Why? Because you've been saved. Because you're a new creation in Christ. Because you have been blessed. God saves you just as you are, but He doesn't want to leave you just as you are. And He saved you by His grace, God's riches, at Christ's expense. And He wants this justification that you have enjoy now, through faith in Christ alone, to result in progressive and practical sanctification while you anticipate the day in which you'll go home to be with the Lord by way of glorification. So what he's talking about now is this right here, this issue of sanctification. He's not talking about how to escape hell. He's talking about how to live now in light of the fact that you've been saved, you've been blessed by God's grace, you are in Christ. How do you conduct yourself now? And thus the content of this exhortation is simply this. That you should walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You should walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now as we observe this passage closely, we notice this, that you. The word you here is plural. It's referring to all believers. Don't say, well, you know, I think I'm the exception. You're not the exception. You should walk no longer. And by the way, the word no longer is emphatic. You should walk no longer is the idea. To wake up a few of you. You should walk no longer. Now the word walk is the Greek word peripateo. Okay? By way of etymology or its root meaning, para means around or about, and pateo means to walk. It's used of conducting yourself moment by moment, step by step in your life. You should no longer walk, and here's negatively, as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now the word futility is a really interesting word. It's something we're going to develop more next time, but it's the word matiotes. And mateotes means futility. It means worthlessness. It means emptiness. It carries the idea of vanity, that which is useless. It's lacking divine viewpoint and real purpose. How did the unsaved live? Now, how did you live before you were saved? How did I live before I was saved? In the futility of my mind. How I viewed life was worthless. It was empty. It was vanity. It was useless. I can remember in ninth grade, laying on my bed, having gone down several dead-end streets of life already, thinking to myself, is this the best it gets? So empty, so worthless. And notice it's the futility of their mind. The Greek word is nous, which we get the word noia, paranoia. And the word nous speaks of one's thought process. Or we could say mindset. Come back to me, come back. Okay. Mindset. Their viewpoint and purpose. When you look at the viewpoint and purpose of the unsaved, you know what you could write over the marquee? Useless. Empty. Worthless. Futile. They have no certain hope. They're trying to get the best they can in life to get ahead. How are you doing? I'm doing everyone I can. If they're not watching, I'm doing them twice. That's the thinking of the unsaved. That's how they operate. And by the way, advertising is constantly bombarding with you with that message as well. Be hedonistic or whatever. Go for the gusto. Get the pleasure you can. Live in the now. Where the appeal to the believer is repeatedly, in light of eternity, think this way. And what I find interesting is the first thing he zeroes in on is not the practical lifestyle of the unbeliever, but how they think. Because you see, first and foremost, the Christian life involves how you think. And God now wants you to think differently than before you got saved. And you know what God says regarding the thinking of the unsaved? That in their mind, if you could examine it from divine viewpoint, it is worthless. It is futile, it is empty, it is vain, it is useless. Are you impressed with the philosophies of men? Are you impressed with the psychobabble of the world? And indeed, again, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved, he wants to stop you from growing in the Lord. And just like a child with a shiny object, you know, they're sitting and they're laying there in their crib, and you take this and you go like this, you know. And they're going, goo, 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 goo. There you are, you know. That's what the world does to you too. Hey, look at this shiny object. You know what God says? Worthless. Oh, but it's so nice. Empty. Yeah, but I did it. You know. And the world wants to squeeze us into its mold. For the Lord wants to transform our thinking. We're not to walk and conduct ourselves in our day-to-day lives any longer like the rest of the Gentiles walk. In other words, they're not the standard anymore. Don't you love junior high kids? No one's telling me what to do. That's why they all dress the same. You know. I'm uniquely individual like all the rest of us. They're not the standard anymore. Do you realize that? God wants to take His Word and transform your thinking. That's what He wants to do. In fact, go with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 for a quick moment. There are many applications that can be made regarding this. But notice this train of thought here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll begin in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, you know what abstain means? Abstain. Very clear, right? It's in the Greek. Okay. Abstain from sexual immorality, sexual sin of any kind, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, in a way that is set apart unto God and honorable to Him. Now catch this. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, when you hear from your teenager, hey, everybody's wearing it, everyone's doing it, everyone's listening to it, kind of thinking, just realize we're not everybody. The Gentiles are not our standard. We're not talking about Christian kids. Well, they're not the standard either. What does God say about this? And when you can get someone who's saying, now, in light of eternity, what really matters here? And in light of God's Word, how should I think in this matter? So that I could live my life as unto the Lord. Wow, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're thinking. In fact, in the Lord into it. And again, legalism never involves the thinking, just behave the certain way. But God is concerned about how you are thinking. So go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to see a similar thing that Peter's saying here, that Paul is also saying in Ephesians 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, a mind that's willing to suffer in doing the will of God. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So, well, what does that mean? It means that now the person who's suffering for godly reasons is the person who's no longer targeting sin in his life, but is not targeting the will of God in his life. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, in this human body, for the lust of man, what others want us to do, fitting into the world's mold, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. There it is again. The will of the unsaved. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You see, the early church was comprised of some pretty awful sinners. And so is the present church of Jesus Christ. I mean, they had some real rugged backgrounds here. You know, being raised on the range. This was range talking here. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And what are they doing now? They're speaking evil of you. You know, what happened to you, Rocky? You know, you've got religion. I didn't get religion. I was saved. What's that? You know. But you see, what's the appeal again here? The appeal is God's will. The appeal is God's grace. The appeal is, now let's live in light of who we now are in Christ. Let's walk in a way that's consistent with who we now are in Christ, instead of like the unsaved walk, and they walk in the futility of their mind. This is the best it gets for them. And that's why after you're saved and you're starting to grow in the Lord and walk with the Lord, you may still try to do some of those things. And as you do those things, you're going to find out, man, this does not make me happy like I thought it used to. This just doesn't really quench my joy. Or, you know, quench my thirst. You know, as I've said before, when you've tasted the good wine of the fellowship of God, everything else in the world is like Boone's Farm. I see some of you know what I'm talking about. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. And you see, when you're really walking in light of who you are in Christ, you're going to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be the center of the wheel of your life. He's going to be the hub. Because you know what? You're allowing Him and saying, I reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God. Here I am, Lord. I'm here to present myself to You, to allow You to run my life. You're going to have the presence. Now, it doesn't mean there doesn't have to be much growth, but you're thinking right there. And when you're allowing the Lord to have the precedence, He has a way of directing with all the spokes of your life and adjusting them to His will. You know, it may be marriage, family, school. You could have sports, we're going to have recreational type things. Your house. Let's add here, summer. And here we'll fill in the blank, you know. And what happens is this. When you're walking in the Spirit and you're living in light of who you are in Christ and allowing Him to direct your life, He's the hub. And as a result of being the hub, He takes the Word of God and begins to transform you and direct you so that He influences your marriage, impacts your family, directs you about your schooling. He puts sports in its proper place, your home, and so forth. But when you're not looking to the Lord and you're walking in the flesh, then whatever this is out here, it becomes the focal point. You know, and even when it comes to marriage, as important as marriage is, do you realize it was when Adam finally put his marriage before Jesus Christ he got into trouble? It was after Eve sinned and he said, I'm going to put my marriage first instead of doing the will of God. He plunged the whole human race into sin. On the other hand, when Jesus Christ was first, he was enjoying great fellowship with his wife. That's why the best thing you can do for your marriage is to put Jesus Christ first. The best thing you can do for your family is to put Christ first and your marriage then, number one, by way of human relationship priority. And again, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things get added to you and directed by the Lord. For as you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding in all your ways, you acknowledge Him, He directs your path, and all these other things. But when you're not looking to the Lord, you put these other things first in your life. You make sense of that? That's what happens. And some say, oh, well, the Lord has a place in my life. Really, what place? Oh, third or fourth, you know. I'm sure the Lord would say, oh, I'm really glad I'm third. I moved up a notch from last week, you know. He is not pleased. Because He has every right to have the preeminence. And that's when we yield to the Lord. And even when we confess our sin, it's for the purpose of saying, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. You have every right to direct my life. I want you to have the precedence. And when you're thinking that way, you're not going to end up walking like the Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind. Instead, you're going to yield yourself to the Lord. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But frankly, that will never happen apart from grace, and that will not practically occur apart from allowing the Word of God to impact your thinking on a regular basis. You will walk like the Gentiles walk. The world will squeeze you into its mold. And by the way, there's nothing inherently wrong with marriage, family, school, sports, house, or summer. See, I didn't name some nasty, bad thing here. But when Christ doesn't have the precedence, the preeminence, you know what happens to this wheel? The dunk, the dunk, the dunk. It just is flat. And pretty soon, you're driving, this thing is flat. You ever try to drive a flat tire? I have. Pretty soon it's down to the rim. Da-dunk, da-dunk, da-dunk. And that's what happens in believers' life. How are you doing? Well, da-dunk, da-dunk, da-dunk. You know, I really put my marriage first. I was really going to emphasize my marriage. I took my eyes off the Lord and we went on vacation. We did this, we did that. Da-dunk, da-dunk, da-dunk. You know. And oh man, we had kids came along and that. Kids came along. We got our eyes off the Lord. We got them all centered around our kids. So instead of them drooling in the crib, we were drooling on them. What happened in your life? Da-dunk, da-dunk, da-dunk. Right? Or school, or sports, or house, or summer. And I keep hitting on summer, because our summers are so short here. Season here. You know, we got a lot to do this summer. Man, we got to get, who says you have to get all that in? Well, the world does. Oh, really? Is that where you're taking your orders from? Are you listening to the Lord? And I'm not against you doing things in the summer. Just put Jesus Christ first. That's all. Allow Him to have the preeminence. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, is the idea. So that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, because in their mind, this is the best it gets. You know, I was out fishing just yesterday. I go about once a year. We're up in the Boundary Water. That's why I only go once a year. Portage. And even then, they were very accommodating to me. You know, we came across this guy. He was fishing with another guy. How you doing? Not bad, but not really catching him much today, and so forth. And as I walked away, as we paddled away, you know, I'm talking to this believer in the boat. I just thought, you know, they're not saying this is the best it gets. Sitting out in the rain, trying to catch lake trout. This is the best it gets. Forget it. Where I can enjoy the Lord in fellowship with other believers in a tent when it's dry. The best it gets. Now let me ask you, what are you pursuing? How's the tire in your life? So are you talking about my midsection? No. Talking about where does the Lord fit? Are you walking like other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind? You say, really? Can you give me a case in point of someone who did that? Next Sunday, I will. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and for the truths of Scripture. Thank you for those who told us the gospel and how we could be saved through faith in Christ alone, and our destiny could forever be changed from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And now you appeal to us, having blessed us, having given us your Spirit, having placed us in your Son. And you appeal to us to now walk in a way different than we did before we were saved. And we know this is logical. It is reasonable. Though it may not be natural. And I pray, Father, that we would be willing to allow you to do this in our life, to transform us on the inside, so that our lives reflect divine viewpoint and not human viewpoint, divine purpose and not human purpose. That Christ would not merely have a place in our life, but that He would have the preeminence in our life. That the will of God would be critically important to us. I pray to this end, Father. And should anyone be here today who's never been saved, I pray for their salvation. That they would realize, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Number 85 in your hymn books, as we think of every believer has a past, every believer at some point heard the gospel, put their faith in Christ, and has a wonderful future to look forward to. Number 85, an old and favorite hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace. And let's stand as we sing together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious, dear, that grace appeared the hour I first believed.
Now the ladies. Now the fellows.
Through many dangers, toil, and snare, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.
Now everyone.
When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining at thy